The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I have some good news today about an inheritance that you all get to share in. Have you ever wished that your name were Rockefeller or DuPont or Hughes or Getty or all of the above? I don't mean that you would be disloyal to the O'Malleys or the O'Sullivans or the O'Reillys or the O'Shucks or any of those, but just for a minute, haven't you ever wished that you had that kind of last name? If you're like me, the answer is obviously yes. And the motives are very, very easy to discern. It's because the easiest way to get a fortune is to inherit it. It's also the easiest way to lose it. If you're a child of God today, and this message is only for people who identify themselves as Christians, if you're not a Christian today, then you can enter into this by coming to know the Lord Jesus in a personal and real way. But if you don't, this is not for you. This is only for Christians. If you are a child of God today, you have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and the Bible teaches that you have been adopted with Him into the family of God, and your last name has been changed to Ben-Yahweh, which is Hebrew, Son of the Lord. You have His last name. And because of that, you have an inheritance that is greater than any human ancestor can offer. My purpose today is to help us to see what that inheritance is and how we share in it. And it's for everybody. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, which we started the study 2 weeks ago, and which we will inch our way through over the next couple of years. Because inheritance is a primary theme of the book of Hebrews. I told you 2 weeks ago that this book is a record of God's final will. It is His statement of His covenant, of His grant to His people. And if it is His final will, then we can expect it to talk a lot about His heirs, about inheritance. It comes up again over and over and over again in the book. And I told you a couple of weeks ago that the book opens with one long, complex sentence, verses 1 through 4, that our English translations break down into several different sentences. And that formal opening is like the preamble to a constitution, or like the beginning of a formal occasion, like a wedding ceremony, the statement of a covenant, or it is like the beginning of the reading of a will. I, God the Father, being of sound mind, and obviously sound in every other way, do hereby bequeath. And as we started studying this book a couple of weeks ago, we saw that as the Father began this last statement, He pointed out that in the past He had spoken through the prophets in many ways, in various ways. Now His last word came in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Son of God is God's last word. It is His final statement. And the whole world is responsible for what God has said in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is God's last word, He is God's superior word. He is better than the angels and Moses and Joshua and the priesthood and the sacrifices. This is God's last word. After announcing that, the book goes on to describe who this Son is, so that we can't miss it. Today we come to the second verse, just one little phrase. Let's start with the first verse and read down through that little phrase. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, or in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. That's the first reference to inheritance in the book of Hebrews. The Son is the heir of everything. The Son who spoke is the Son who inherits everything that the Father owns. Now belongs to that Son. Well, if He gets everything, how do we get anything? Good question. Hold on to that. First of all, we got to see what it is that He inherits and how He inherits so that we can understand how we enter into that inheritance. But that's the promise that I want to hold before you this morning. We enter into His inheritance. Now first, let's see what it is that He inherits and how He inherits. To do that, you have to go back with me to the Psalms, to Psalm 2, because what the writer has put here in Hebrews is found first in the second Psalm. Psalm 2 is the basis for that little phrase in the Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Psalm 2 is a prophecy or a promise that Almighty God would someday produce an heir who would be like man in a way, but also an heir who would be like Him in every way, and who in His place would reign over the world that God had created. That's the point of Psalm 2. And that prophecy, or the truth behind it, prompted a rebellion, a revolution on the part of the inhabitants of the earth. They didn't want God's Son to rule over them. Before the Tower of Babel, found in Genesis 11, the whole world knew of the one true God. But they rejected that knowledge and said, we'll bring about our own gods. We will, in fact, ourselves be gods. So they began to establish religions rejecting God's revelation. God responds to that in this psalm. The first stanza of the psalm, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, tells us of the revolt or rebellion of the nations against God and against His truth. The psalmist writes, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The Hebrew word there is the word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah or Christ. The first definition or appointing of a Christ, the Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, the world rulers say. We don't want God to reign over us. What that stanza describes is rightly called a revolution, because God has the right to reign over the whole world. He is the king by right of creation, by right of ownership. Rebel against the king is rebellion, revolution. That's why someday the Lord comes back to reign to take control over God's rightful property. In the meantime, those who go to the uttermost parts of the earth to represent Christ are called, in 2 Corinthians 5, ambassadors. They represent a king, the rightful king. So the stanza describes rebellion against a king. And even though it may be today hidden as disbelief or disobedience or even ignorance, it is rebellion, outright rebellion against God. How does God respond to rebellion? Does He panic? Does He wring His hands and say, what'll I do? He doesn't. No panic at all. Disbelief doesn't disenfranchise God. Just because you don't believe in Him doesn't change Him at all. He is what He is. And our belief doesn't add to it. It merely allows us to participate in it. Verses 4 through 6 tells us of God's response to the rebellion of the nations. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You might say, that's not very nice for God to do that. He does. Then He will speak to them in His anger, and He will terrify them in His fury. And now, God Himself speaks for the first time in the psalm. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Zion, Jerusalem. When God reigns over the world, He will reign from that particular geographical space, when he is here in human form. How does God respond to the rebellion of the world? He mocks his detractors, and then he says, I'll set up my own king, someone who will be loyal to me. Who is that king? Verses 7 through 9 tell us who that king is. He is the heir, and as the heir of God, he receives a reward. Again, there is a change in speakers. The Father spoke last, the psalmist spoke first, now the Son speaks. And the Son says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. The Hebrew word that is translated in the New American Standard as break could be translated as rule or as shepherd. Middle Eastern kings were thought of as the shepherds of their people, and their scepter was considered to be the staff of a shepherd. Only this shepherd has an iron staff. For sheep who fall into holes, it's very good to drag them out. That's comforting. For wolves who try to attack the sheep, it's good to bang them over the heads with. It's very uncomfortable. The king is given an iron staff to shepherd his people with. He can use that staff to comfort them or to shatter them like earthenware. The heir is identified, and he is granted an inheritance. What does the heir do with that inheritance? Well, he can take over as a despot, or he can invite the people to come to him in order to come as voluntary subjects. And in verses 10 through 12, the nations are invited to come to God's heir to find refuge. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. If God has appointed his heir, and the heir is going to reign, and he has the power to control, then listen, please. What should you do? Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. The Hebrew literally says, kiss the Son. And you can picture a couple of Palestinians meeting each other and kissing their cheeks. That's the Middle Eastern custom, one submitting to the other, showing friendship and devotion. That's what he's saying. Submit to the Son. Do homage to him, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. When the Son receives the inheritance, instead of issuing an ultimatum, he issues an invitation. Because his desire is that the nations come to him in voluntary submission rather than being submitted to him in involuntary subjugation. That's his desire for the nations. Well, that's the way the Son is laying claim to the nations today, and we've studied all the way through Psalm 2, and we are finished. That must be record time. But I'm not through yet. I want us to go back and to look in detail at that third stanza about the Son's inheritance, because that's the part we're interested in. That's what Hebrews 1 verse 2 takes up when it says he is the heir of all things. It is defining Psalm 2 verses 7 through 9. So follow along on your outline. In this stanza, first of all, we see the heir is identified as the Son. I will surely tell of the statute or of the covenant of the ordinance that the Father made with me. He said to me, you're my Son. Today I have begotten you. Who was the psalmist talking about in Psalm 2? Who is the Son? Well, it's very clear from following through in the New Testament that Scripture identifies that Son as the Lord Jesus Christ. Four trails of evidence that prove that. And let me bore you by going through all four quickly, okay? We'll walk fast, but we'll go through each one of them. The Father identified the Lord Jesus as that Son twice in our Lord's ministry. First of all, there was at His baptism, Matthew chapter 3. When the Lord Jesus came up from being baptized, the voice from heaven came down and it said what? This is My beloved Son. This is the Son. Aha! The Son of Psalm 2. And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, when Peter was babbling on insanely, and the Father breaks into the conversation, He says, "For Pete's sake, Peter, will you shut up? Because this is My Son." Listen to Him. And both times, the Father was pointing the finger at the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son. Another evidence. Paul identified Jesus as the Son. For this one, you might want to look. Acts 13, verse 33. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The Apostle Paul was preaching a sermon, but we're going to fast forward the tape and break in just at this one point. Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. Paul adds just a little bit to our understanding of the song. "We," he says, "the apostles, the evangelists, preach to you the good news of the promise that was made to the fathers." Hebrews 1, God spoke to the fathers in the past. "But now that God has fulfilled to our children, in these last days God has spoken to us, in that He raised up Jesus, just as it was written in the second psalm, 'You're My Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And what Paul is saying is that it was at the resurrection that Jesus was specifically spotlighted clearly, unmistakably, as being that Son who could reign forever because He was the one who had overcome death. He is not saying that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection. He was the Son of God from eternity. He came into the earth, virgin born, as the Son of God. He lived God the Son, and He died God the Son. But when He was raised, He was spotlighted clearly, historically, so that nobody could miss it. Here's the Son. And this is the day when the covenant begins to take effect. Paul says, Jesus was the Son. It's good. He agrees with the Father. Third line of evidence. The book of Hebrews twice identifies the Lord Jesus as being the Son. Hebrews 1, as you might expect. Having already given us the idea that the Son whom God spoke through is the heir, the writer goes on to say that that Son is better than the angels. How do we know that the Lord Jesus wasn't simply another of the angels? Come back in a couple of weeks and I'll tell you. But verse 5 says that He had a better promise, a better name, a better identification than the angels. Hebrews 1:5. "To which of the angels did He ever say, 'You're My Son, today I have begotten you'?" And the answer is none. Jesus alone received that promise. Look over at chapter 5 of Hebrews. Chapter 5 says that Jesus is better than any other priest. He is the last priest, the only priest today, the only person who can take us to God. That makes Him better than Aaron and then all of the other sacrifices. What does that mean? Come back in June and I'll tell you. But right now, chapter 5, verse 5 says, "So Christ did not glorify Himself in order to become a high priest, but just like the one who said to Him, 'You're My Son, today I have begotten you,' also said to Him, 'You're a priest forever.'" Again, Psalm 2, Jesus is the Son. Getting the point? All right, let's look at one more evidence. Revelation chapter 19. I want us to go there because now it throws us forward to the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture of the church when we're taken to be with Him. When He actually comes back to reign on the earth. Revelation 19 is a picture of the Son coming back to reign in power and glory. His saints are with Him. Here in metaphorical language, He is described in Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Recognize that? Psalm 2. Sure we do. At that point, he takes over the rule. Now he is inviting. At that time, there will be no more room for invitation. But the Son who was raised and the Son who is our priest is the Son who returns. He is the Son of Psalm 2. Jesus is the heir that Psalm 2 is talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Psalm 2. If we've accurately identified Jesus as the heir, then the next question is, what's his inheritance? In the psalm, he is granted an inheritance. Let's see, first of all, what its content is, and then what the conditions are that he has to fulfill in order to receive it. Verse 8. Ask me, and I'll surely give you the nations for your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth for your possession. There is Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing in two different ways. The nations, the Hebrew word is the goyim. If you know any Hebrew or Hebrews, ask them who the goyim are, and they'll say it's you and everybody else. There's us and there's the goyim. That's the Gentiles. And the Father says, the goyims are going to be your inheritance. Just exactly the same word that he used when he told Israel that the land of Canaan was their inheritance. He tells the Son, the whole world is your inheritance. The second line, the very ends of the earth will be your possession. That is the basis for the Lord Jesus telling the disciples, you are to be my representatives to the uttermost parts of the earth, because the Father told me it all belongs to me. So the Great Commission is found in Psalm chapter 2. Go to the ends of the earth. The word that's translated possession is a word that means property. You want some property? Abraham, we are told, owned a little piece of property, the grave in which his wife was buried. Israel was told that Canaan would be their inheritance and their property. The Son is told, hey, the whole world is your property. Settle down on it. Take possession of it. That's the inheritance. The whole world. He is told you will be heir of the nations. But there is one condition. There is one condition. What is it? Verse 8. Ask me. Then you get it. Interesting. It's the only condition. You got to ask in order to get it. The Hebrew word that's translated there, ask, is a word that is used consistently in what are called royal grants or petitions to a king. And put that in common language. Remember when Solomon became king over Israel and Bathsheba came to him and said, I want to ask you something. Solomon says to her, ask me, I'll give you anything you want. That's a king granting a royal request. Or it's the word that Herod would have used with Salome. Remember when she seduced him with the hula? And then he says to her, ask me. I'll give anything up to half of my kingdom. A royal grant. But it's also a word that's used of prayer. In Psalm 122, children of God are commanded, ask God for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To petition the king is to pray to the king. And the Son, the heir, is here told that when you ask, when you pray, when you petition, then I give you your inheritance. That's the only condition you got to ask. You're probably scratching your head, at least mentally, and saying, why in the world would the Father make the Son ask? Why doesn't he just give it to him? Well, I think there are four reasons. And they apply to the reason that we have to pray, as well as the reasons why the Son is commanded to ask. Why should we have to pray in order to get what God has already promised us? One reason is that prayer shows a desire, that we desire the things that God desires for us. And until our hearts are in sync with God's heart, He's not going to entrust to us His possessions. We won't know how to use them. The prayer shows that we want what God wants. The second reason is because praying, asking, is the fruit of maturity. It's not until a child grows up and begins to understand something about the world that he is mature enough to couch his requests in intelligent language. You know how a baby asks? You do. He said, what do you want? And then you start doing an investigation. You check the oil, you check the radiator, you check it all. But as the child grows more mature, he can verbalize his requests. And praying is an evidence that we are maturing and are able to ask God for the things that He desires. The third reason that the Son is commanded to ask and we're commanded to pray is that it shows a readiness for responsibility. Even when a child begins to be able to talk, what does he ask for? Food. More food. Ice cream. More food. Money. Ice cream. More food. And when he gets his MBA from Harvard, and he's shaking around in the world a little bit, then he's able to go back and say, yeah, Papa Rockefeller, now I understand what life is all about. And I'll tell you, I'm ready to enter into the corporation. I would like to have my share of the inheritance. I will settle down and work for the company. I'm ready to take on the business. The praying, the way God wants, shows this readiness to take the responsibility that comes with God's answers. And so God waits until the son matures. By the way, Hebrews tells us in chapter 5 that the son learned maturity by suffering the things that we suffer. The fourth reason that we're commanded to ask and the son was commanded to ask is because it evidences total dependence on the Father. It's a recognition, I can't do it. I can work as hard as I want, but I'll never bring about the will of God. Therefore, when I pray, God works for me. Too often we waste our energy working for God instead of praying and letting God work for us. So prayer shows dependence. I can't. God can't. God alone can. And if I don't pray, it'll never come about. So the inheritance is to be granted to the son as soon as he asks for it. Say, that's interesting, but what does that have to do with me and my inheritance? That's what I want to know about. Well, the Bible tells us that what belongs to the Lord Jesus belongs to us, and that we get it the same way he does. What do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us that when I became a child of God, that Jesus is the heir and I am the co-heir. That someday God wants to share with me everything that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 8, sixth book in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. What belongs to Him belongs to us. That is, if we're willing to suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. We are heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1:11 says the same thing. We won't look at it. Let's look instead at Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Last book in the New Testament. Revelation 2, verse 27. It's one of the early New Testament churches that was suffering for faithfulness to the Lord. A promise is given in Revelation 2. It is for everyone who is faithful to Christ despite suffering. And it is the promise of co-inheriting all that Jesus has. Revelation 2, verse 26. To him who overcomes, to the one who keeps my deeds until the end, to that person I will give authority over the nations. Hey, that's what Psalm 2 said. That person shall rule the nations with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, in the same way that I have received authority from my Father. You recognize Jesus speaking there? And he says, to every child of mine who is willing to endure with me, not only does he share my inheritance, he will reign with me. Someday, children of God are going to be appointed as authorities over the face of the world when the Lord Jesus himself reigns. Obedience will probably determine whether we're in the Mojave Desert or Hawaii. We are co-heirs with Christ. What's the condition of the inheritance? He's the heir, we're the co-heirs. He is the prayer, we are the co-prayers. We inherit the same way he inherits. Two examples. Do you remember Matthew chapter 9? When it tells us that the Lord Jesus saw the lost of his time, and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, bleeding. The Greek is very interesting. It means that he saw them ripped off, torn to shreds. That was the religious system of the time that gave them rocks instead of bread. What did the Lord Jesus tell his disciples to do? Work like crazy. Now, what did he tell them? He says, now, disciples, here is your job. Beg the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into this field. Pray with me for the salvation of the nations. Because as my disciples, you are co-prayers. And probably the most lamentable episode in our Lord's life, Matthew chapter 26, verse 40. You know it by heart. The Lord Jesus was facing the disaster of his own arrest and crucifixion, and he asked his disciples to just pray with him for an hour. And he came back and found them, feet propped up in front of the tomb, sound asleep. It was portable TV back in those days in the garden. Remember his words of lament? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour and pray? I'm the heir, you're the co-heirs, I am the prayer, but you are the co-prayers. The Apostle Paul understood what our Lord was saying to the disciples so very clearly. Paul was the most dynamic missionary that we have probably seen, at least in terms of fruit. And in all of his prayer letters, the New Testament letters to the churches, he never once asked, now please send money to help me buy a car or a new donkey or anything like that. He never asked for one thing from all of the churches, except one time, send me a coat and some books because it's winter and I'm in prison and it's boring here without Reader's Digest. But he asked in every single letter, pray for me. Wrestle in prayer. And in 2 Corinthians 1, he says that when you pray for me, you share in the fruits. The co-prayer is the co-heir. Jesus is the heir, and we are the co-heirs. Jesus is the prayer, and we are the co-prayers. And in this age, he is inviting the nations to come to him. And that means we're not going to get our inheritance till he gets his. When he gets his, we'll get ours. No later and no sooner. If that is true according to the Word of God, if we face that with faith, then what does it call us to make our priority in our spiritual lives every single day now? If our heart beats with the heart of God, if we desire the things that He desires, then prayer has to be the center of our life with Him and of our concern for the world. Why don't we pray if we really believe that? And there's not a child of God here this morning who wouldn't at least verbalize adherence to that truth. Why don't we pray? Now we could dredge up all sorts of guilt over indifference and lethargy and laziness. But let me suggest something that is unique to Americans. And because it's unique to us, we can become blinded to it since we've been immersed in it and don't understand its effects on our lives. We as a generation of Americans have been immersed in fiction and fable. And I think that what has happened is we can't tell games from the real thing. How have we been immersed in fiction and fable? Well, it's obvious. We have been raised on television. And all of our lives we have been taking in game shows and soap operas and sitcoms and football games. And they have become so real to us, such a real part of our lives, that we consider them virtual necessities in order for us to live. I bet there's not one of you here this morning who wouldn't say, I wish I had more time to pray. And it would love to do it if you did. And yet, you wouldn't probably see this, but you might believe it, that there are people in our country who will shift family schedule, work schedule, church schedule, everything for the sake of a television program. Can you believe that? They'll make sure they're at the soaps and they will weep and weep. And they'll make sure they're at the football games and they'll scream and yell. And they'll make sure they get to see the sitcoms and they'll laugh and laugh. And they'll watch the game shows and bite their fingernails. And the real game is taking place in a corner of this world, and less than 1% of Christians care enough to pray about it on a daily basis. You see, we have been seduced by the false, so we can't see the facts. And when you get through with the football and the sitcoms and the soaps and the game shows, what do you have? You got an empty bag. It hasn't made one bit of difference. And when you get through with the praying, what do you have? A share of the inheritance. And it has changed eternity. Can you imagine a Rockefeller graduated from Harvard with his MBA? Now he can go down and file for his father's share of the business, and his uncle says, look, why don't you get a lawyer and petition? And he says, well, right now, uncle, we're playing Monopoly. You see, I have Boardwalk and Park Place, and I am so close to winning. We've been playing this game for years now, and I have $100 million in IOUs. And the next time he lands on Boardwalk, he loses. So I'm going to keep playing until I've got the game won. And the opponent just happens to be the overseer, the executor of the estate. And as long as the guy can keep him playing the game, he gets to skim off the interest off the top. So he's always on the verge of losing. But he manipulates the game so it's never over. You'd say the kid would have to be a fool to give up real money for Monopoly money, right? But we do it every day. We really do. If the share that the Lord has in the world is to be ours, so we've got to claim it. And we can't claim it without prayer. Let me suggest 4 practical ways for us to do this on a daily basis. The first thing I want to suggest is that you subscribe to the Global Prayer Digest. It comes out monthly. You've read Our Daily Bread. In a minute a day, every single day, it will introduce you to a different peoples of the world who have never heard of Christ. And over a period of a year, day by day, you will have invested 365 minutes, that's 6 hours, in claiming part of the world, a part you've probably never heard of before, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just $6 a year, and I keep it in my Bible by the place where I have my morning time with God. And it has stretched my vision because I have seen peoples who need the Lord that I had never seen before. If you didn't get that address, we'll put it in the bulletin next Sunday. A second thing I want to suggest is that you devote one of your family devotion times after the evening meal each week to praying for a different country, one of our missionaries or some other country of the world. And in that time, for just 2 minutes, you will become acquainted with all of the church's missionaries. And again, your eyes will be lifted up to the harvest for which Jesus died. Just 2 minutes a week that way. That's another 100 minutes a year. That's almost 3 hours. Thirdly, let me suggest that whenever you read the newspaper or watch the news, you pray for those countries that are mentioned. Instead of saying, good grief, those dumb Iranians, or good grief, those stupid Palestinians. Remember that Jesus died for Iran and Iraq and for Palestine and for Israel and for Egypt and Mozambique and for Central America and Tierra del Fuego and for Alaska and for all of the nations of the world. And when they're slammed into your face by the news, instead of lamenting, bring them before God and say, Jesus, claim those people. Because when the Lord Jesus claims those people, the wars will be ended and the starvation will be ended. And the Lord will reign. Then there will be peace. And fourthly, let me beg you, invite you to set aside one period a month, second Sunday of the month, a half hour, 5:45 to 6:15, to pray for our own missionaries here at the church. We can move heaven and earth to watch a football game or a sitcom. Can't we move heaven and earth to give a half hour to prayer for God's people? He's the heir, but we're the co-heirs. That's great news. He's the prayer, but we're the co-prayers. When He gets His inheritance, we'll get ours. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray today that these truths from Scripture will not fall on deaf ears, that we will not be irresponsible and pass them off to somebody else. May each child of God here this morning take up that burden for the world that Jesus died for. And may our lives correspond to the truth we believe for Jesus' sake. And Father, I pray that You'll not only burden us for the rest of the world, but burden us for our own neighbors. They need the Lord too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.